Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, where we'll continue in our series. While you're turning there, I just want to let you know that many of you were here, but some of you were not for the congregational meeting where we give a financial update, and we voted in 5 new elders and 2 new deacons this morning. Praise God for working in them to raise them up. Let's pray together as the children go out and just ask God to really work in their hearts and ours. Father, thank you for our young people, our covenant children, friends that they may bring to church with them, relatives, the students who are on retreat this weekend, Pastor Mike. We pray especially, God, for our young people and children, that you would protect them, that you would plant seeds of truth in their little hearts and their little minds, that, God, you would guard them and grow them up to be godly, strong men and women who love you with their whole heart, all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you, God, for those who minister to them and protect them and serve them. We pray that even today it would be a very effective time in their hearts and that they would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And Lord, would you speak to us, we pray, through your word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The text this morning is going to be Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May God bless the reading and teaching of his word this morning. Before you sit down, repeat after me. God's word is true.
God's word is true.
God's word has power.
God's word has power.
God's word is a light for my path.
God's word is a light for my path.
Thank you. Please be seated. Well, what an interesting text we have this morning. I keep asking somebody else if they want to preach the text, and they're like, no. This is not one of those texts, by the way, that pastors sometimes get asked to preach at other churches, and this is not one of those texts that you pull out. I think I'll preach on Noah and his nakedness. And I realize in all my years of being a Christian, even before being a Christian, I've only heard a sermon one time on Noah's drunkenness and his nakedness. And the only reason, by the way, that I heard that was because I was hearing it from a preacher who, like me, preaches expositorily, where you just start at the beginning of a book and you preach through. We may take a break now and then to do a topical message or two, which we will be doing here in a couple weeks. But that's one of the benefits of preaching in an expository way. It forces you to deal with texts that many people would just kind of, roll over or forget or just pass over too quickly. And yet this is really a vital text. Remember, in the big picture of what's going on here in Genesis, God is giving the origins of mankind. Where did we come from? I love Genesis because it's answering the most basic questions of our existence. Where did we come from? The reasons for our problems, which at its core are rebellion against God, disobedience towards God. The reality of life, that we have an enemy, Satan, the serpent, and his seed, his offspring. And the solution, faith in the Creator God through the seed of the woman. One will come through the offspring of Eve that will one day crush the serpent's head. Can you say amen? Amen. So we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, every major Christian theological doctrine is found there in Genesis 1 through 11. Creation, fall, redemption, atonement, election or predestination, the church, that is the called out ones, those who are called out of the world, prophecy, the seed of the woman who would come one day. And then we saw a little bit later in Genesis the flood, and now we're on the tail end of the flood story. And what we see in the text this morning is the descendants of Noah as they come out of the ark, and what happened to them, what happened to those descendants. And we see a picture of living life in a fallen world post-flood. So let's begin, first of all, just briefly with those who came out of the ark and their descendants. Verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So basically, talks about Noah's three sons coming out of the ark, and the whole earth ended up being populated by their descendants. Everyone in this room, everyone on the planet today, if you did a genealogy, you could trace it back to Shem, Ham, or Japheth. That's the idea, every single one. The next chapter, chapter 10, is a listing out of Shem and his offspring, Ham and his offspring, Japheth and his offspring. We call it the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10. This story is the link between the flood, the Noahic covenant, and then how all the earth became populated. It's the link between the ancient world and the modern world, because the offspring of Shem turned out to be the Jews. Abraham and his descendants, from whom Jesus would come, the Christ. And Jesus was the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, it's interesting, and just to note here, if you look closely at verse 18, there's an interesting editorial comment here that the narrator puts in. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then, at least in my translation, the English Standard Version, in parentheses it says, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, whenever you're reading the text and you see something like that, you should just make a note. Well, that's interesting. Why would he note that? Ham or Canaan's not here. It was just those three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But we'll see through this text why he's making that comment a little bit later towards the application. But basically, this is a hinge text. It connects the ancient world to the modern world. So let's look here at Noah's sin, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. It's rather abrupt in the text, actually, as you're reading through, and they've just survived this flood. They've been on the ark for more than a year, and God remembered Noah and kept his promise. They step off the ark, and Noah builds an altar, and he brings a burnt offering for sin there, not an offering of thanksgiving, but an offering because he realizes we're still sinful coming off the ark. As I mentioned the last few weeks, the flood and God's judgment did nothing to change man's sinful nature. And we see that in Noah's sin here. No excuses need to be made. It's very clear in the text. He drank of the wine and he became drunk. The text is clearly showing that Noah sinned. Then Noah's drunkenness led to his nakedness. It says, and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. The hero of the flood, Noah, remember he was introduced as Noah was righteous in his generation. An example of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11 gets drunk and lies exposing himself in his tent. And while I don't think it's the main point or purpose of the text, I do just pastorally want to mention a couple of things this morning. One is the sin of drunkenness. The sin of drunkenness. And why it's a sin, according to the scriptures. Drunkenness, when you abuse alcohol and you drink too much and you become drunk, drunkenness lowers our inhibitions and it makes us susceptible to other sins. Drunkenness gives up control of our mind and our body and then opens us up to other influences that are not of God. So drunkenness often leads to other sins of mind or body. The Bible is clear that the follower of Jesus is to have a mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear that the follower of Jesus has a body that does not belong to us. It says in Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Honor God with your body. Drunkenness gives up control of your mind, gives up control of your body. It's no coincidence, in my opinion, that strong drinks are often referred to as spirits. Drunkenness is contrary to being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So if you're addicted or you have a drawing towards alcohol or any other kind of thing to which you could be addicted, drugs, marijuana, work, porn, fill in the blank, the solution is not just, I will stop doing that, because you're dead in the water, basically. You need to fill yourself with something, shall I say, someone else, rather than that thing. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Drinking wine, of course, in and of itself is not sinful. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, we know, in the New Testament. The disciples drank wine with Jesus at the Last Supper. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul instructs Timothy, his disciple, to drink a little wine to help with physical ailments in his body. It will make your stomach feel better. So he's not outlawing drinking altogether. But abusing or misusing, because drunkenness often leads to shame and loss of dignity. And that's what's going on here in the text. For these reasons, in the Old Testament especially, Nazarites, officiating priests, and get this, civic government rulers were to abstain from drinking. Can you imagine Washington, D.C. with no bars and no liquor stores? Seriously, could you imagine that? Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Interesting. When rulers are prone to drunkenness, the rights of the vulnerable can be taken advantage of. That's what it says in Proverbs 31. So anyway, Noah's drunkenness led to his nakedness, and then Noah's sin provoked Ham's response in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, there's that phrase again, just mental note. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, We aren't sure what's going on here in the text. We can only say what the text says. But we know from other places, it's not a sin to see someone naked. But the text implies that Ham did it in some kind of a sinful way. Probably was disrespectful, made fun of his father, maybe mocked him or laughed at him, and went and told his brothers. He did not protect his father's dignity. But Noah's other two sons responded differently. Look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So just imagine for a moment here. Don't imagine too much, but here's Noah naked. And here's Shem and Japheth, okay? And Shem and Japheth, they come and they get like a garment or a blanket and they stretch it out between them and they're looking this way and they basically back up over their father who's naked and they put the blanket over their father and cover him up and then they walk out. So the picture in some way here is showing that Ham is somehow disrespectfully or mocking or scoffing or something like this at his father's nakedness, and these men are honoring their father and showing dignity to one who is vulnerable. And this is where I want to take another kind of pastoral aside for just a few moments, where I talked about a moment ago about the sin of drunkenness. I want to take a moment and talk about the priority and the importance of modesty. Modesty is not a term that is talked about much in our culture, and it certainly is not a virtue that is held up. Today, every personal struggle and aspect of physical or emotional nakedness is revealed in full display on social media. I'm not saying that if you're on social media you do this, but you know as well as I do that some people, it's almost like exhibitionism. They just will show everything and reveal everything and almost expose themselves completely. And that's not just social media. It's done in advertising and on TV and things like this. 20 years ago, I discovered an author by the name of Wendy Shalit. Maybe some of you have heard of her. At the time, she wasn't even Christian, she was Jewish. She wrote a book called A Return to Modesty, The Lost Virtue. And it basically says, in the book, she basically says, where at one time, a young woman had to be ashamed of her sexual experience, today she's ashamed of her sexual inexperience. Where not long ago, and this was written primarily towards women, where not long ago an unmarried woman was ashamed to give public evidence of sexual desire by living with someone before marriage, today she must be ashamed to give evidence of romantic desire with restraint and not living with them. From sex education and co-ed bathrooms in grade schools, women are being pressured relentlessly today to overcome their embarrassment, their hang-ups, their modesty, as if something was wrong with them. And the same thing applies to men. At the time when I discovered Wendy Shalit, and I thought she was naming things in a fantastic way, I remember a phrase, it may have been a phrase of another book she wrote, called Not Afraid to Blush. And she says, we ought to be, as the people of God, not afraid to blush. But we're embarrassed when we blush today because it looks like something's wrong with us. She says, there are things that we ought to blush about. We ought to blush about. And she basically asks the question in the book, what has come of the sexual revolution that was supposed to free women and children and men? Are women and children today treated better, with more dignity and respect than they were 40, 60, or 80 years ago? Hardly. This lack of modesty has not brought about the better treatment of women, children, and men. And we see it played out today. When parents today of school children opt out of their children being exposed to all kinds of sexual indoctrination that's going on in the schools, these parents are the ones who are labeled as having hang-ups, as having probably a psychological problem. What's wrong with you that you don't want your first, second, and third grader exposed to all these sexual issues in school? What's wrong with you, mom and dad? We ought to at least entertain the thought that maybe the one who has the psychological problem is the one who wants to continually to bring up sex with first, second, and third graders. Amen? Something's wrong with them, not the parent who says, no, this is inappropriate. And brother and sister, if you're a parent of little kids, you're going to be facing a battle. Listen, you get your kids under your roof for a limited amount of time. Right now, it seems like forever. It's not forever. It's not forever. You get a limited amount of time. And don't you worry for a second if people think you watch over them too closely or you're too uptight and you're just trying to protect them. Your job is to protect them. You speak up and you protect, and you know what's going on in the classrooms of your school, even Christian schools. And I'm not thinking of ones that are associated with our church, praise the Lord, but even Christian schools will expose children to this kind of stuff. Our culture is turning language on its head to where we're giving the exact opposite of meaning to words, and I've mentioned it to you before, but it's worth repeating. Gender-affirming care is neither gender-affirming nor care. It is mutilation of children's private parts, and the so-called doctors who do these surgeries should lose their medical license, be arrested, and jailed. It's wrong. So coming off the ark, what's going on here? Noah sins, and suddenly it's held up. You need to protect people's dignity even when they sin. Even when it's their fault, you protect them. Remember back when they came off the ark and Noah built the altar and did the burnt offering for the forgiveness of sins. And then God says, you can eat of every clean animal you can eat, except don't drink their blood. Why? Because blood is about life, and you are called to protect life. And here what he's saying is this: we're all sinners, but you must protect dignity. You've got to guard dignity, because the image of God is in every man. So that's Noah's sin, and then we see the response, what you might call Noah's prophecy. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brother." Noah learned what he had done, and he cursed Canaan. Canaan was Ham's son. Now, Noah's response was not unjust. Was not unjust. Exodus 20, verse 5, speaks of the father's sin being visited on his children to the third and fourth generation. Interestingly, the same text speaks of the blessings of God being visited for 1,000 generations. Which one weighs out? Does sin have consequential ripple effects for generations? Yes, 3 or 4. Does grace and mercy have consequential ripple effects for generations? Yes, to thousands, to myriads. It goes on and on and on when you follow and obey and live for the Lord. Perhaps it's a form of poetic justice. Canaan, from all the available evidence, Canaan's not even born yet. And a curse is put upon him. Perhaps it's as Noah was grieved by his son Ham, so Ham would be grieved by his son Canaan. Maybe that's what's going on in the text. We, as sort of, you know, Americans who are who believe in democracy and everybody has one vote, we go, how could this possibly be that one man's sin could have an implication for generations? Same question with Adam. How could one man's sin affect all of us for generations? So our Western mindset doesn't exactly get this, but that is what's going on here. Canaan, it says, verse 25, would be a servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers. And Canaan's offspring are listed then in the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 6 through 20. Basically what it says is Canaan fathered the tribes whom Israel would encounter when they entered the promised land. Okay? So cursed be Canaan, Ham's son. Blessed be Shem and Japheth. Look at verse 26. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Shem basically fathered the Jews, the line of Abraham, through whom came God's word, because God spoke through the Hebrew language to Abraham and his descendants, through whom came God's covenant, because God worked his plan of redemption through the covenant with Abraham and his descendants, through whom God spoke the Messiah, the Savior Jesus Christ, who came from the line of Abraham, down through David, and then was born of Joseph and Mary. And he says, let Canaan be his servant. Shem's offspring, the Jews, are listed in chapter 10, verses 21 through 31. And then Japheth finally fathered the Gentile nations who enlarged to cover the globe, listed in Genesis 10, 2 through 5. And let Canaan be his servant. Five times, Ham, the father of Canaan, five times Canaan's mentioned in this text, and he hasn't even been born. Why is that? We'll get to that in a minute. But let me say, first of all, in terms of application, the absolute trustworthiness of God's word, history, honesty, and prophecy. God's word records an accurate history of mankind from Adam all the way through the New Testament. It does record that. It records the generations that came from the offspring of Cain and Abel and all the way down. Well, not Abel, because Abel didn't have kids, but basically the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's an accurate recording of historical events linking the ancient world to the modern world. It's honesty. Here's Noah, righteous in his generation, who first thing when he steps off the ark is shown to be a sinner, a real sinner like us. Someone has made the argument, and I agree, that if the word of God was written by men, they would never include the faults of these men of faith. But God's word is honest. It's realistic. It says, yes, even Noah post-flood was a sinner. And of course, prophecy, what happened? To name the prophecy, I want you to understand, and this is where we'll come back to Canaan. Ready? Hang with me. The application to the original audience of Genesis. Here's what we believe. Genesis and the whole Pentateuch, the first five books, they were written by Moses. We believe it was around 1400 BC, and this is the way that we phrase it. The original readers of Genesis would have been the second generation of Israel who had come out of Egypt, okay? Come out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and they had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. Moses is getting ready to die. That's when he writes the Pentateuch to God's people Israel, right before they cross the Jordan to go into the promised land, where they have to defeat who? The Canaanites. So how would the original audience have heard this text? Over and over and over saying, the Canaanites will be your servants. The Canaanites will be your servants. The Canaanites, the offspring of Ham, Canaan and his offspring, will be the servants of the offspring of Shem and Japheth. And the offspring of Shem are now getting ready to go into Canaan and overtake them. This is a message not just from Moses. It's a message from God telling his people, you go in and take that land. It's yours. It's yours. Now, I'm not talking about the implications for today. We'll get to this when you get to Genesis 12. But at that time, it's very clear. Moses wrote Genesis to show that leaving Egypt and possessing Canaan was God's design for Israel. That's what the original audience, they would have heard these words and said, look, right there, God himself told the sons of Noah that this land belongs to us. That's why Canaan is mentioned, even though he's not been born yet. I want to suggest to you, thirdly, in terms of application, the faithful and consistent showing the need for and showing the way of salvation. What we see in this text is the sin of Noah, his exposure and shame, and then covering, okay? Now, I don't know if you'll get excited about this as I am. My wife always says, just tell them why you're so excited about it, honey, and they'll probably get excited too. This just blew me away the last couple weeks as I'm studying this stuff, okay? I've been alluding to it the last couple weeks, but basically, Noah coming off the ark is a retelling of the creation event. Much of the same language is used, okay? So Noah comes off the ark in Genesis 8, 13 and 14. It says the waters were dried from the earth and dry land appeared. Well, back in Genesis chapter 1 at creation, it says at creation, God gathered the waters into one place and the dry land appeared. When the animals come off the ark, God says to them, swarm, be fruitful, and multiply in the earth. Well, back at creation in chapter 1, 22, God says to the animals, you go forth, swarm, be fruitful, and multiply in the earth. When Noah comes off the ark, he says to them and to his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. At creation, God blessed Adam and told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When Noah came off the ark, God said, you may eat of every animal. Every clean animal is yours to eat. You don't have to be vegetarian. Any meat, as long as it's a clean animal, you can eat. Except this one thing, do not drink of its blood. At creation, God told Adam, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but this one tree, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With Noah, when he came off the ark, he sinned, his nakedness was exposed, and he was covered. What happened in Genesis 3? Adam sinned, they realized their nakedness, and God came and killed an animal as a sign of atonement and covered them in the animal skins. That gives me goosebumps. Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? I've never seen that before studying this stuff. And Amy said, you know, remind them, honey, remind them that, like, you could be studying God's word for years and years and years, and because it's living and active, the Holy Spirit will still show you new things from his word. He will. Like, I've never seen this as a new creation. And a lot of the commentators are saying it, but I've never preached through Genesis before. So what's he saying? What he's basically saying is this. We are now, God created Adam in a perfect world that fell, and now this is what life is like in a fallen world. Some of the exact same themes. Your sin, my sin. Your shame and exposure, my shame and exposure. Adam's Savior, your Savior. Jesus came to forgive your sin and cover your shame. If you look closely at what happened in John's gospel account, it's very clear and specific language. At the crucifixion, the soldiers took Jesus' garments, it says, and divided them among themselves. Then, it says, they took his tunic. The tunic was the undergarment, which was right up against the skin. In other words, his underwear. They divided the garments among the soldiers, and then they stripped him of his underwear, and Jesus was left naked and exposed on the cross, bearing sin, bearing exposure, bearing shame. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, ready? Endured the cross, scorning its shame, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My friend, if every thought, motive, fantasy, and personal secret was uncovered about you and about me, there's not one of us who wouldn't want to jump off a cliff. I suppose we would call that nakedness of the soul. But Jesus' death on the cross not only covers our sin, not only forgives our sin. He says every sin, forgiven, 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 forgiven. But even by doing that, you're still left exposed. He also comes and says, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous. He doesn't just remove our sin. He gives us, he robes us, he clothes us, he covers us with his righteousness. That is the biblical doctrine of justification. New in his sight, clean in his sight, forgiven in his sight, righteous in his sight. Praise God. Amen. The remarkable promises to every sinner. Come to Christ. You don't need to live in that sin. You don't need to live in that shame. He covers you and he's got you. So he brings us again to the feet of Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, convince us in our heart of hearts of the reality, the spiritual, existential reality of these things for all who place their faith in Christ and the newness of life that is given, that you lay hold of us and we now belong to you. You look upon us with a smile. You smile upon us because of Christ, for all who've placed their faith in him. Search our hearts, God. I pray that our guilt, our shame, evil's accusations, evil's lies would be booted out and no longer take up space in our minds and in our hearts, but that we would be filled by your Spirit and live in the truth of who you've made us to be. For any here, God, who do not know you, pray that you would convict them deeply of their need for a Savior and convince them that his name is Jesus and convert them to call upon his name and be saved. And for those who do know you, God, but are living under lies and accusation, God, that your Spirit would give them a jump start forward to more of the reality of no condemnation, and indeed, your smile upon us, righteous in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name.